My name is Mike Kruger. I'm the president here at RTS Charlotte and also a professor of New Testament. And this is just a chance to interact with, obviously, the ministry of Dr. John Piper, who's in town doing a variety of different things, and excited to have him on campus here. Now, he hardly needs introduction. I thought, as I was thinking about today, do I really need to introduce John Piper? No, but let me say a few opening words anyway. And, you know, John, I'm sure I'm going to get these details wrong, so you can feel free to correct me because I'm not reading off a bio sheet. But I think everyone knows that for many years in Minneapolis, John was the pastor, I think well over 30 years at the Bethlehem Baptist Church there. And when he stepped away from that, just in the last few years, he has been as busy as ever doing so many other things, including continuing to be the lead teacher for Desiring God Ministries, which, of course, he started and which was based on the title of his book back in the 80s, which I will be talking with him about a little bit here in our Q&A time. And now is really traveling around the world doing various things like this. And I will ask you in a minute, John, about what your travels and projects are currently. But we're so thrilled he's here. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to have a time where Dr. Piper and I dialogue with a few questions I want to ask him that I know you're eager to hear his answers to. And then I'm going to open it up to you all. And this is a chance for you to interact with Dr. Piper, ask your questions, and really have some really enjoyable dialogue here. Part of the whole idea of making this an in-house event was to give you a legitimate chance to interact with him in a way that you wouldn't get in a group that was 500 people. And so I'm thrilled about that, and looking forward to that time as well. All right, well, Dr. Piper, let's start with just an update with you. I mentioned that, you know, now that you're really traveling around the world doing work with Desiring God, and, you know, obviously after serving so faithfully as a pastor for so many years, tell us about what you're really focused on these days, what you're up to. What does a normal month look like for you in your life now? And maybe this is it, right? Traveling around doing things like this. But I know the group would love to get an update on what's occupying your time, travels, and projects.
There is no normal month, I don't think. They're all different. These last 2 months have been quite busy. Dubai and speaking every 2 weeks somewhere. That's very unusual, and I hope it stops. Because the thing I really want to focus on and try to squeeze it in before I die is finishing Look at the Book on Romans. So there's this online teaching that I do called Look at the Book, and I've done all of Paul's letters except Romans, and I would like to finish Romans as a life project. So all of Paul's letters, then in Look at the Book. So to do that, we'll take another couple of years, I think. So Brian here, his job is to find 120 days in the next 2 years for me to do nothing but look at the book. So that's top priority. So I will turn down a lot of things to get that done.
And that's a video series? Is that what you said?
It's a combination. Look at the book is you see the text online and you hear me and you watch me draw and I explain the paragraph.
Wow. So, okay. So it's like an interaction with you in the text. It's not just you talking on the video, but rather you interacting with the text sort of live, so to speak.
Yeah, I don't know anything like it, which is why I like it. It's like instead of writing a commentary on all of Paul's letters, I talk and show a commentary on all of Paul's letters. So there's like 270 episodes on 1 Corinthians, I think. And so they're all about 12 minutes long. And it's just called Look at the Book. You can go to YouTube and just type in Look at the Book or go to Desiring God. But that's top priority is to finish those couple thousand episodes on Paul's letters.
Wow, I didn't know that. We just had lunch together and talked about a variety of things. I wasn't even aware of that project. Are you working on any writing projects now as well? Or are you trying to sort of stuff those into empty slots when you can?
That would be the way to say it. I have no writing project right now going on.
All right. And all of the filming based in Minneapolis, I assume, at the
Desiring God. Yeah, it's at my desk. Okay. I mean, there's a program called Labradoodle that was created by the IT guys at Desiring God that I use. And so I'm just there with my iPad and make the recordings at my desk.
I asked Dr. Piper today as we were walking in here, so what's the temperature today in Minneapolis? And he said one. So basically, pretty cold. It's pretty nice down here. It's like cold for us, but for you, this is like
balmy.
This
really
is sunbathing weather.
We're loving it.
So there's so much to talk about, Dr. Piper, in terms of where we could take this time. And again, I want to get eventually to the crowd here and open it up. But there's, we talked about a little bit at lunch about this. There's two major trajectories that I think of when I think of the legacy of your ministry. And there's probably 30 trajectories we could talk about, but these are two that I think many would agree are really significant. One, of course, is that the centrality, the glory, and the importance of preaching is going to be certainly a key theme to your ministry, not just because you do it, obviously, but because you talk about it and write about it. I want to come back to that in a minute. And the other thing that I want to chat with you about, too, is the other aspect that really sort of launched it all, if I could say it that way. Your book, Desiring God, which came out, I think you even reminded us here, in 1987, which captured afresh this idea of the role of affection in the Christian life. So those are the two trajectories I want to go down with you. But let's start with the preaching one, if I can. This room is filled with many students who are pursuing the ordained office and thinking about preaching. I know this is a very open-ended question, but as you reflect on many, many years of preaching and think about preachers today, I mean, what do you think budding preachers today really need to hear and think about and sort of ponder as they anticipate this really high calling? Any advice for them as you look back on your ministry and think about new pastors today?
Yeah, it is a really high calling. I don't know of anything higher. You know, don't stoop to become an ambassador or a president of the United States if you can be a preacher. So that's the first thing to say. And yet, I think that could easily intimidate you and say, well, then there's no way I could rise to such a calling because I'm a very average person. And I think that's a mistake. You should look to the Lord. We were talking about why it would be that it would be so hard for a young person, say in his 20s, late 20s, 30s, to find his own voice in preaching. And I said, it's very difficult, I think, for a 26-year-old or a 30-year-old to stand in front of a room full of 30, 40, 50, 60, and 70-year-old veteran Christians and speak with authority into their eyes, to look right into their eyes and say, you should do this, you should believe this, isn't this wonderful? That feels presumptuous for a 26-year-old. And I think the solution to that would be the next most important thing to say about preaching, and that is it isn't your opinion you're talking about. If it is, it's presumptuous. Sharing your opinion with a 60-year-old opinion is presumptuous unless they ask for it. But sharing God's opinion, which is absolute reality, is not presumptuous. And this school exists, I presume, to help you be confident that you have found the right interpretation of God's communication. And if you have found it and you have confidence in it, there is a humble way to look everybody in the eye and say, thus saith the Lord. And the saints will love you for it. So it's not impossible, and it's a high calling, and I commend it to you. I think preaching, I made the case yesterday anyway at the seminar, that it is a unique kind of communication. It's absolutely unique. It's not discussion. It's not teaching. It's not dramatization. It's not sharing. It is heralding. I call it expository exaltation, which is an effort to get at the explanatory dimension of a text with the heralding dimension of the greatness of the good news. And that combination to God's people over God's word in God's worship is unique. There's nobody like God. There's no book like the Word of God. There's no people like the people of God. And when you put those three together, you have a moment that calls for a unique form of speech. And that unique form of speech is preaching. It's not like anything else. If you think it's just a species of rhetoric, you're just going to be wrong. You'll never be a preacher if you do it that way. So I think it's a huge calling. It's totally intimidating. And God will help you. He will lift you up and enable you to herald the word of God. The word herald is keruxonton logon, that phrase in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, it's translated, herald the word. What a kerux does is not what a teacher does. It's not what a discussion leader does. It is a town crier saying, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The king has an amnesty for you. You don't have to die. And there's a sense that wells up inside of the goodness of this good news coming from the king to this rebel people that is glorious, wonderful, powerful, and you find the voice for that. God, if you're a preacher, you will find your voice to do that, and it won't be like any other kind of communication. And the connection between this and the affections, of course, is that second half of exaltation. And that's with a U, not an A. Exaltation. This got translated into some Dutch or something, and they totally missed it. They just totally missed it. And so to exalt, that's a transitive verb, and it has a direct object, and you do it to God. You exalt God. You don't exalt God. You exalt in God. You got that? You do know the difference between a U and an A. Exalt, exalt. And I'm saying preaching is exalt you, exaltation, which means I right now am rightly understanding this text, and I'm seeing things there that are so wonderful, I'm exalting over them, and you get to watch me do that. That's called preaching. So that's the tie-in to the affections, because without a genuine delight in what you're seeing in the text, you can't do that. And I don't think you can honor God the way he means to be honored if you don't delight in those realities. And that brings us to Desire God.
I think you got an entire preaching course right there in those comments. That was wonderful. You put it so wonderfully, Dr. Piper, just the essence of what preaching is. I know this is maybe a dangerous question. Do you think that the modern evangelical church in the West gets that? I mean, how's it doing in preaching? I mean, I think we all hear what you just laid out for us and that substantive overview of what preaching should be. But I think we also can think, but that's not what most preaching is. What is there a disconnect there? How are we doing as a church? I know that's a very broad question.
I don't listen to anybody. I operate in such a little world in Minneapolis that all the guys I know and listen to preach the way I want them to preach. They're so good. I mean, I could sit under any of these church plants from Bethlehem. They're just gold. And so I assume you're right, that it's not being done right elsewhere. But frankly, I don't go on YouTube trying to listen to all the bad preachers that are out there. I don't have time to do that. So I don't know the state of preaching in America. I don't know the state of preaching in the West. I assume if I bump into preaching that seems to me to be self-centered and not God-centered and not textually driven and not making doctrinal reality plain, that's sad, and it's probably prevalent, and that's tragic. I think if that is prevalent, which it probably is, it's owing to an amazing indifference to doctrine, teaching. A lot of human beings, like most, 90%, don't seem to be doctrinally driven. They don't think that way. I remember, gotta be careful here. I don't name too many names, but you know, I came out of a situation in a denomination and a seminary where I would go there and I would exhort them to God-centeredness and radical exaltation of the glory of God, and the heads would just nod yes, yes. They don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Because you just watch them proceed with their next class or their next, and it just It's not clicking so that mentally those words sound right, but the wiring of their head is that ministry is driven by something other than the beauties of the 5 points. I mean, just a little anecdote here. I went to Fuller Seminary. You shouldn't go to Fuller anymore. But I went to Fuller and I loved it. And I met God's sovereignty at Fuller in class after class. It wasn't known as a reform school, but all my teachers loved the sovereignty of God. And I didn't. I didn't know that I didn't, but I didn't. I was a free willer who would hold my pen up and drop it and say, I dropped it. And you didn't. God didn't drop it. I dropped it. And I would meet these guys who grew up in the CRC or the Reformed Church, and they were bored stiff with Calvinism. I was kind of looking like, how could you be bored with this? It's like, I didn't know that God is this way, that God saves sinners absolutely free and sovereign. He raises people from the dead, and he keeps those he calls, and he brings them safely home, and it's all of God, and you're bored? And I've been doing this now for 60 years, and I'm not bored. And so that's what I mean when I say you're doctrinally driven. I want to give my life to helping people believe in the sovereign grace of God, in their salvation and in their keeping, in the living of their lives and the doing of all of their life. And there are just a lot of people who are just not wired that way. They believe it. They say they believe it. They sign it. You sign it probably. And some of you, you're going to be excited about quoting the New York Times or talking about some marital issue, or just your energies are all going to be elsewhere, and that I think makes bad preaching.
One of the things we talked about a little bit at lunch, John, was how when people try to figure out how to do that, the thing you're describing, how to be the kind of preacher that we think God's calling us to be, there is a temptation in our modern day to sort of think that, well, if I'm going to become a good preacher today, I've got to sort of make myself sound like the famous people I hear online. And we talked about how hard it is to be a pastor today, because every time you preach today, you can easily be compared to every preacher on the planet by someone just going online and listening to every other preacher and comparing them to you. And so people feel like, well, the only way I can compete is to sort of, you know, watch a bunch of Tim Keller sermons and try to just beat him, or maybe John Piper. Do you have any advice for these students thinking about becoming preachers about how to find your own voice? This is something we discussed at lunch. I thought was really important as I think about this group, is how you want to pursue the philosophy you just described fundamentally, which is right there, which is this idea that preaching is this exaltation of the glory of God and there's a heraldness about it. But at the same time, not everybody looks exactly the same when they do that. Any thoughts about how to become that, but figure out your voice in becoming that?
Let me start here, because this gives me a chance to correct something I heard yesterday. Kevin quoted somebody, and I'm glad I don't know who said, probably if you're a young man, your first 50 sermons are going to be awful, and then you're going to get better, so don't be discouraged. And I thought, that doesn't have to be true. And here's what I mean, and I think this is part of finding your voice. So I remember a guy named Doug. He was in seminary at Bethel, and I was at Olivet Baptist Church. I was teaching at Bethel College, and he was asked by the preacher to preach one Sunday. So he's like maybe he's a senior, I don't remember. And he preached a very pedestrian sermon from Colossians 1. Nothing flashy at all. Worked his way through Paul's prayer in Colossians 1. And I sat there, and he asked me to be the critique, because you had to get people to send your critique to the school, because you preached. And I remember, and I wrote it the next day, but I remember jogging the next morning. I'm out jogging. That whole sermon was present to me because of its simple clarity. Point, and it was feeding me. This pedestrian, ordinary, unflashy, amateur, probably his fifth sermon in his life, was feeding me. He succeeded. You don't have to preach 50 to start feeding people. Okay, so just want to get that correction. Don't think, oh, I got to make 50 blunders and then maybe I'll do something right. That's not true. You can feed people from day one if you stay with the text, be really clear, be earnest, tell them what it says, tell them you love it, why you love it, and exhort them to love it and go home. And then do it again the next Sunday and do it for 50 years. How to find your voice, I think, is a huge challenge because preaching is so unique. It's so different. None of you, before you were in college, ever preached. Probably most of you before you were in seminary never preached. It just feels weird. It's not what you do. We have conversations. That's what we do. We converse. We don't preach. And when we go to ball games, we holler. That's not preaching. And so our range of communication forms is tiny. And I'm called now by this seminary to become a herald of the Word of God. And I just don't do that. That's not me. You listen to Piper. That's not me. That's not me. And I said, no, you're right. It's not. And you, if you think that has to be you, then you're mistaken. So Tim Keller, we were quoting on this in the lunch a minute ago. Tim Keller said, if you listen to one person all the time, you'll become an ape. And if you listen to two, you'll be confused. And if you listen to 10, you'll find your voice. That's the way Tim Keller put it, which is probably good advice. Don't lock into one form. Don't get confused by saying, there's Piper and there's Keller. And oh my goodness, we're different. I just say to Tim, that's not preaching. His wife said, he preaches every fourth time. That's what she said. And so don't do like him and don't do like Piper. He's weird. And so just find your own voice, which I think means, I say to the guys in my preaching class, look, this is so foreign to most of you. You can't imagine yourself standing in front of 300 people and heralding. It's just so foreign. So go off in the woods somewhere. Memorize a psalm, Psalm 1, Psalm 46, Psalm 103, and memorize it, and then practice to a tree heralding it. Say it. Say it soft. Say it loud. Say it like you're dying. Say it like you're talking to the dying. Say it like you're talking to a king. Say it like you're talking to 1,000. Say it like you're talking to 50. Just experiment with nobody around. Nobody around to laugh at you. I don't know any other way to get at home with being different than what you are, because you got to become different than what you are, because all you do is converse. That's all you do. That's the only kind of conversation, the only kind of communication you have. So that's one of my little devices. Go away. Get by yourself. I do this. I memorize. I know 10 Psalms by heart probably, and I just recite them. And I recite them to myself in different tones. And I preach to myself with these psalms. I preach tough and I preach tender. And I practice my tender sound, which is rare. And I need to work on it. Like Kevin, that was the most important thing he said yesterday. Don't turn the embrace of Jesus into a headlock. But I said, that's me. Like I'm a headlock guy and I need to be a tender guy.
So the next time someone tells you your sermon is pedestrian, you might think that might be a compliment, actually. Maybe it really had an impact. Now, this is one of the things we talked about over lunch I think is so important, is recognizing that, yes, we have a idea of what preaching ought to be, but, you know, God uses the distinctiveness of your own personality, too, and your own unique person that you are, and finding your voice is really important. We actually talked about how when you read the New Testament writers, right, even though those aren't sermons, all of them are inspired by God, but yet they all sound like the writer. Like when you hear Paul, you hear Paul's cadence and his feel and his tone, and it's Paul, his vocabulary, his personality. When I hear Peter, it sounds like Peter. And John, well, he's very distinctive, right? But all of them are mimicking the voice of their Lord. They're reflecting the voice of God. So there's a little bit of an analogy there, I think, to preaching. Well, let me transition to the second tributary I want to talk about with you just briefly, and then I'm going to open it up to the floor here, and that is the idea of the role of affections in the Christian life. And you know, I think about the ministry title, Desiring God, and just how central that has been to your ministry. Your whole ministry is named after that. I was talking with John at lunch and how I told him that when I was in college, I actually read Desiring God in college, and it was like a light switch went off in my head, and I realized, oh my gosh, you can understand grace and be reformed and realize that your obedience is driven not by this debtor's ethic, like, well, God did so much for me, now I feel like, you know, duty obligated to go and do things for Him, but rather driven out of this deep sort of fascination, wonder, and affection for the glories and beauty of Christ. And this idea of a whole different trajectory of the Christian motivation, which is really what grace is, right? It's not, I'm not doing it to earn God's favor. I'm not even doing it to sort of, quote, pay God back, but rather I'm doing it because I find God so wonderful. So that idea of religious affections was driven a lot, I know, by your reading of Edwards. So just tell us a little bit more about how you feel like that has gotten into the bloodstream of Reformed evangelicalism, because I think it's really made an impact. I'd love to hear your reflections now. What, 40 years after you wrote the book? What was it, 1987? Let's talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, it is 40 years. I preached that series in 83, so more than 40 years. Well, let's just start with grace. So Ephesians 1, that we're chosen before the foundation of the world and predestined unto sonship, and according to His own good pleasure. And then this absolutely crucial prepositional phrase, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12. Unto the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. When I saw those three verses as the absolute end point of all things, from predestination to consummation, unto the praise of the glory of His grace, that put, number one, God squarely at the center of His own affections, which is very controversial. And if you don't put that controversy before people, I don't think you ever shake them out of their deep man-centeredness. God is radically God-centered. God exists for the glory of God. He's doing this to get praise. He created the world to get praise. He saved sinners to get praise. And if that sounds egocentric to you and like a megalomania, you got a lot of work to do. You've got a lot of theological work to do. And if you don't do that work, you'll never make sense out of the Bible, because the Bible is pervasively God-centered. That was huge. And then to find that I think the only solution to God's megalomania is Christian hedonism. Meaning, God's pursuit of His glory reaches its apex in my happiness in Him. If His pursuit of His glory is brought to consummation through my delighted praise in His grace, the best of all worlds has just been performed. He gets the glory. I get the joy. This is ultimate happiness as an end for me, ultimate glory as an end for Him. Nothing is better in all the universe. We have the best news in the world. So those two discoveries, that God is God-centered in pursuing His glory, and that He has designed a world and creation and redemption and consummation whereby that glory reaches its climax in my happiness in that glory, was life-changing. Now, the sentence that captures that is, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. If that's a true sentence, which I believe it is, then your pursuit of satisfaction in Him is your highest duty. And most people can't put the word duty and delight in the same sentence. They can't. It is an oxymoron for most people to think about the duty of delight. That's just, they don't go together. If it's a duty, it can't be a delight. If it's a delight, it can't be a duty. And if that's what you think, you'll never understand the Bible, because the Bible is throughout demanding delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Be thankful to the Lord. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. If you disobey it, you go to hell. And people are like, they just cannot, a lot of people just cannot process a commanded emotion. I mean, I remember in college, Millard Erickson was my apologetics teacher, and we were reading Situation Ethics by Joseph Fletcher. Bad book. And Joseph Fletcher argued in that book, love cannot be an emotion because it's commanded. And I'm a junior in college, just trying to feel my wings. But I'm a fundamentalist growing up in a Bible-saturated home. And I've got this nose. I got that. Not biblical. That doesn't sound right. You can't command an emotion because, I mean, love can't be an emotion because it's commanded. I think emotions are commanded all over the Bible, and they are. Dozens and dozens of emotions are commanded. Why would people say that you can't command an emotion? Well, because they can't imagine what it's like to be God. God can command you to do whatever you ought to do, and you ought to be happy in God. I just read this morning, okay? I'm reading through the Bible. And so I'm at Psalm 36 in the Navigator's Reading Plan. And the Bible said this morning to me, he gives you to drink from the river of his delights. Psalm 36, 8. Like, river of delights? I mean, I live by the Mississippi River. I've crossed the Mississippi River 10,000 times. That river's been flowing ever since America existed, thousands of years. That's why you would choose the analogy of a river. It's just, old man river just keeps flowing along. The delights of God are like that. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you don't feel pleasure in God, you just shouldn't be a preacher. Absolutely shouldn't be a preacher. You're probably not a Christian. And you need to get down on your knees this afternoon and plead that he would restore to you the joy of your salvation. That's what David did. Because if your joy in salvation goes away, you're going to commit adultery. Probably. Or live by duty. Sheer, raw, gutting it out. The obedience you said, we don't have to. We don't have to have. So emotions are not peripheral, they're not marginal, they are essential because God will not be glorified in your life until you are satisfied in him above all things.
I think that really brings us back to the original preaching point, doesn't it? Because you made this link a second ago, which is that what is the task of preaching? Well, many things, okay? Let's be clear. There's lots of things going on in the sermon, but one of the tasks, and maybe arguably one of the core tasks, is stirring that affection, right? We're calling for our audience to delight in the greatness and glory and beauty of God. So part of preaching is presenting the beauty and the glory of God. So we talked about this at lunch too, that preaching isn't merely teaching in the sense that you're just giving doctrine or giving facts or exegeting a passage, although those things happen in a sermon, but it's that extra step of calling people to delight in Christ that I think is maybe one of the essentials of preaching. Would you agree?
It is. It's not preaching if you're not exulting in the beauty, the glory, the preciousness. So I said yesterday that preaching, and God intends for his truth to be made clear and his worth to be felt. So preaching embodies clear explanation of truth from texts and strong sense of the worth of what you're talking about. And that might be high-level positive emotion and intense negative emotion. If you're preaching about hell, it's another demeanor about your whole character. And if you're preaching about heaven, there's another demeanor. Gerstner, who is the great Edwards scholar, published a little book called Edwards on Heaven and Hell. Oh, it's just so helpful to me because most people know Jonathan Edwards as the preacher of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where you're dangling by a thread over the fires of hell. And Edwards far more gloriously exulted in the joys of heaven than over the horrors of hell. He could do both really well. And you just have to do both really well. And maybe just a little nugget here with regard to personality and preaching that Kevin, I think, made so clear yesterday. He said there are personality types, and they're both in this room. And I would guess, given the culture we live in, that this first type is more prevalent. There are personality types that are allergic to offending people. It's just, I don't want anybody to get mad at me. I don't want anybody to be made to feel guilty. I don't want anybody to walk out disapproving of me. You're just wired that way. You're afraid of offending people. Then the other type is don't feel like they've done their job unless they offend somebody. And I want to say you really need to be so at home in Christ's love and acceptance of you that you don't need anybody's approval. It's nice to get it, but you don't need it. You need His approval, and therefore you're unafraid to say a hard thing, and you can say it with a hard tone if it's necessary. And you're not afraid to say a tender thing and a warm thing and a sweet thing. Get your arms around the people. But your personality is going to hinder you one way or the other. And you just need to plead with the Lord, please grow me up. If I'm a hard person, make me a tender person. If I'm a tender softy that's afraid of being hard, make me willing to be tough. Love can be tough. Love can be tender. So I just think if your aspiration is to be a preacher, plead with the Lord to grow the repertoire of your emotional capacities, because most of you have a pretty narrow band of emotional capacities. You feel very at home in this kind of emotion, and that's where most of your sermons are going to be. I know preachers like this, that they're always soft, they're always tender, and they're afraid of sounding any other way than that. And just read Galatians 1. You preach another gospel, you're going to go to hell. I mean, those words in verses 6 to 9 of Galatians 1 are just, how would you preach that if you're just a softy? I don't really mean you're going to go to hell. I don't really mean it. Nobody in this room really counts. This doesn't apply to anybody here. You'll just be so hesitant to say Galatians 1. And others where there's a warmth of, Kevin used the example of, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This is a really kind, tender, good shepherd. And Kevin said, if the kind of person who's got to say, yeah, there's good pasture, but you can't eat any of it. You can't eat any of it because you're also disobedient. Well, you need to be the kind of person. So that's a piece of counsel, to plead with the Lord to broaden your affections so that you can delight and be severe.